If you have your Bible, I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Our children are staying with us this morning, the first Sunday of the month. We don't have children's church because we all have family worship together. Now, so I would encourage you to turn with me to Matthew 26. And as you find Matthew 26, put your finger there. Also, maybe put a bookmark or slide a piece of paper in John chapter 21, because we'll be there a little bit as well. Several other verses, but those are the two main passages we'll be looking at this morning. Matthew 26 and John 21. You know, we sang some beautiful songs this morning. Some lyrics that I hope really ring true to many of us in our lives. The song we just sang, "Lord, I Need You." And we sing these words. These are the words, by the way, that if you participate in our worship, you sang out loud. You sang the words, "Where sin runs deep, your grace is more. Where grace is found is where you are. Lord, where you are, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me." This verse, sometimes we maybe just sing the words. We don't think about what they mean and what they say. What that verse is saying is that you and I encounter sin in our lives, but where our sin is, God's grace is greater. And because God gives us grace, we have freedom to be made holy. Holiness is Christ in me. We can be made holy, or we can overcome and conquer that sin. We sang these words knowing that God's grace is greater than sin. Our new song for this month, we sang these words. If you participated in worship with us this morning, these are the words that came out of your mouth. Grace greater than our past, deeper than our pain, and stronger than our sin. God's grace is stronger than the sin that we face. We sang, "Your love, forever it will last. Your blood will always save. Grace will always win." Another song that says, "God, I fall, but your grace overcomes my sin." But maybe you're like me. Maybe you sing these words and you understand that God's grace is greater than any sin and any temptation that I come in contact with. But I know all too well the dangers and the struggles of that sin and remorse cycle, where we fall and we have this immense remorse over the sin in our lives. And maybe you're like me and you fall into sin, you struggle, and immediately, as soon as a sin hits, that guilt and that shame sets in. You know better, you know that you should live differently, and you feel immense guilt and immense shame. And almost immediately, after the sin and then the guilt and shame, almost immediately comes fear. We're afraid. What if I get caught? Who might know about this? What are people going to say if they knew? And so our sin, which leads to guilt and shame, ultimately leads to fear. And after the fear has come, the self-loathing comes. I'm a despicable individual. How could I let myself do that again? I'm not even worthy to be called a Christian. Why would I, supposed to be growing in my faith, commit such a horrible sin? And after the self-loathing comes a self-punishment. We beat ourselves up when we kick ourselves to the curb. I'm not worthy, I'm not grateful, and I don't deserve the blessings of God. And then ultimately, if you're like me, that leads us to these promises that we make that are self-reliant, self-righteous. I can do this and I can overcome this. I'm going to set a path and set steps so that I never fall into that sin again. Here are the things I'm going to do. I'm going to pray this many times. I'm going to read this much in Scripture. I'm going to overcome this sin. And so we go through this process of sin, which brings on guilt and shame, which brings on fear, and then the self-loathing, and then the self-punishment, then these self-reliant promises, and we think we're doing well until that sin, which is always hungry, maybe has laid down for a while because we've just fed it, ultimately gets hungry again, and the temptation comes back, and we fall yet again. And again, the sin comes, and the guilt and the shame, and then the fear, and then the self-loathing, and the self-punishment, the self-reliant promises. We do better until the sin comes, and then the guilt and the shame, and then the fear, and the self-loathing, the self-punishment, the self-reliant promises over and over and over again. And ultimately, left long enough in this cycle, left undealt with, we find ourselves beginning to doubt the power of God in our lives. Those words we just sang don't feel right to us. I thought, God, your grace was greater than my sin, and yet I fall again. God, I thought that no matter what I faced, your grace always wins, and yet I find myself losing this battle. Maybe we begin to even doubt whether Christ's death, burial, and resurrection has been applied and broken this battle of sin in our lives. I don't know if you can relate to me in that cycle. I don't know if you can feel and understand what that battle and that struggle is. Maybe for you it's a sin like jealousy. Maybe it's something like rage or anger. Maybe it's gluttony or lust. Maybe it's laziness or procrastination. Maybe it's the words you speak and the gossip you partake in. And every time you get the words out, you sit back and you say, I know better. And the cycle begins all over again. Can you relate this morning to the struggle that we have with the sin that seems to constantly bombard our lives? So the question we have to ask this morning is that when God promises freedom in Christ, is that freedom real? When God tells us in Scripture that we can have freedom over our sin, is that freedom genuine freedom? This morning's message is going to answer that question with a resounding yes. The freedom that Christ gives you over sin is real. And there is a clear pathway to freedom in Christ. Well, we're all fallen creatures. We will continually sin so long as we're in the flesh on earth. We will fall, but no particular sin ought to own you. You don't have to be a slave to sin any longer. You may fall, but it should not hold you. You don't have to be a slave to anyone except for our Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, I want to look at a clear path that anyone can have to this freedom over sin, that anyone includes you. This path to freedom plays out in this comparison between two men this morning, Judas and Peter. And we're going to look at these two men, Judas and Peter. And so I hope that you're with me in Matthew chapter 26 as we look at these two men's lives. If you have your bulletin, I hope you'll follow along also with the notes in there. The first thing I want you to recognize is this. Judas and Peter started on the very same road. Judas and Peter started on the very same road. You know, we like to think of these two men as polar opposites and completely different, because we'll talk in a moment where they've ended, but they began in the same place. As a matter of fact, Christ says to both of them on the same night, at the same event, you will betray me. He says it to Judas and he says it to Peter. The same night, the same event, the same place, both men, Judas and Peter, you, Christ says, will betray me. Look with me in Matthew 26, 21. It says, while they were eating, he said, I assure you, one of you will betray me. Now look down in verse 25. Judas says, his betrayer replied, surely not I, Rabbi. And Jesus calls him out. He says, you have said it, he told him. Jesus says, one of you 12 are going to betray me tonight. And while the disciples say, not me, not me, not me, Judas comes in verse 25 and says, surely not I. And Jesus looks at him and says, you said it, not me. Yep, bud, it's you. You're the one going to betray me. And so here, the night before the crucifixion of Christ, we see Judas being called out by Jesus as a betrayer. We see on that exact same night, in that exact same time, that exact same event, as the disciples are enjoying a last meal with Christ, he has some interesting words for Peter as well. As a matter of fact, if you look down in Matthew 26 at verse 34, Jesus is talking. He says, I assure you, Jesus said to him, Peter, tonight before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Jesus looks at Judas and says, you will betray me. Jesus looks at Peter and says, you will betray me. The very same night, the very same event, these men are on the same road of death. In the coming hours, as it plays out, indeed, they both betray Christ. We see down in Matthew 26, verses 49 and 50, it says, so he, Judas went right up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Friend, Jesus asked him, why have you come? Then they came up, this is the soldiers, took hold of Jesus and arrested him. Just as Jesus predicted, Judas betrays him the night before his death. You get out a few verses later as the disciples have scattered and left Jesus. As a matter of fact, Jesus said that all of them will betray him in some ways. He called out specifically Judas and Peter. And here in these last couple of verses of Matthew 26, we see it playing out in Peter's life. Look at verse 74 and 75. Then he, being Peter, started to curse and swear an oath. I do not know the man. By the way, if you read Matthew 26, this is the third time that he has said he doesn't know Christ. Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken. Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. As we read Matthew chapter 26, we find Judas and Peter have started on the exact same road. Their lives at this moment are parallel to each other, and they're on a road that will lead to death. They're on a road that takes them away from Christ. But what we find is we begin reading further on, these two men, while they started on the very same road, Judas and Peter ended on very different roads. They end up on two totally different places all together. In Matthew 27, just a page over, in verse 5, we read that Judas threw silver into the sanctuary and departed, and then he went and hanged himself. See, Judas' betrayal and his sin ultimately led to his death. Not just his spiritual death. The Bible tells us Judas' sin ultimately also led to his physical death. We see here this picture in Matthew 27 of Judas' betrayal ultimately taking him to death. But in John chapter 21, we see a completely different path for Peter. If you have your Bible and maybe you've bookmarked it, flip over to John 21. As this is a post-resurrected Christ who appears to Jesus, he's died for the sins of the world, he's been buried for 3 days, and he's come back to life. And in John chapter 21, he comes to Peter, and after he restores Peter, after he asks him these three times, do you love me, Peter? Peter says, you know I love you. He asks him three times, do you love me? And Peter says, you know I love you. Then Jesus makes two very profound statements in John 21, verses 18 and 19. John 21, 18 and 19. I assure you, Jesus says, when you were young, you would tie your belt and walk wherever you wanted. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will tie you and carry you where you don't want to go. He said this to signify the kind of death he would glorify God. So the first statement that Jesus makes to Peter is, you're going to die for me. Now this is not an encouraging word for Peter at the moment. It's not something you would think would lift his spirits. If Jesus says, you're going to die being faithful to me, it's kind of a scary thought. It's maybe not what we would want to hear. But think about what this implies. What this implies is that Peter will live his life so in love with Christ. Peter will be so madly head over heels in love with the Savior that at the end of his life, he will be willing to die. It implies the faithfulness of Peter, the love he has for Christ, and how overwhelmingly faithful he will be to his Savior. So the first thing he says is, you're going to be so in love with me that even when you're an old man, people are going to lead you where you don't want to go, and they're going to kill you like they have me. That's how much you will love me and how faithful you will be. He makes another very interesting statement. After saying this, he told him, follow me. Is this the first time Peter has heard these words from Jesus? Follow me. If you remember back when Jesus was calling his disciples, he calls the fishermen disciples together, but he specifically looks at Peter and he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. He uses these words, come after me. So here we see Jesus, after Peter's fall, after his betrayal, either reaffirming or maybe totally recalling Peter to service of him, completely restoring him. Immediately, those words would have taken Peter back to when he was on the Sea of Galilee and Jesus looked at him the first time and said, come and follow me. Jesus says, you have a job still to do and I'm leading you. Come and follow me. How did these two men then, Judas and Peter, begin on the same road of death and end up on completely different roads? We realize that at some point, Judas kept going straight and Peter made a hard right turn. At some point, something changed. And so our question this morning is, how did Peter get from the road of death to the road of life? And maybe just as important, or certainly just as important, how do I get off of this cycle of sin and remorse that leads to death and find myself on the road that leads to life? And the key is found in how Judas and Peter responded to their sin. What we find is that Judas and Peter responded in very different ways. Very different responses to their sin. Back in Matthew, if you look at Matthew 27, it's the story of Judas coming to grips with his sin and how he deals with his sin. And in Matthew 27:3, we see that Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was full of remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. Some translations, instead of remorse, just simply say changed his mind. This is not the word we have for repent. This is a word we have for, I wish I wouldn't have done that. We see what happened. It says Judas, seeing he had been condemned, once he realized the nature of his sin and the guilt and shame, had remorse, genuine remorse. Now let's not mistake this. He was genuinely remorseful and sorry that he committed it. In verse 4, as a matter of fact, he even says that it is sin. I have sinned, he says, by betraying innocent blood. But he did not respond with true repentance. He simply felt bad for what had happened. You and I often, when faced with sin, have remorse and guilt and shame and fear and self-loathing, and the cycle continues. And Judas certainly felt remorse, but Peter reacted strangely different. Back in Matthew 26, that last verse, in verse 75, we found that Peter wept bitterly. He went outside and he wept bitterly. This is descriptive of being distressed in your soul. This is not just a remorse, but this is a complete brokenness. This is godly sorrow. This is anguish for what he has done and the sin he has committed. As a matter of fact, you don't have to flip back there, but in John chapter 21, when Jesus is reaffirming Peter. It says Peter was grieved because Jesus had to continually ask him, do you love me? See, Peter's response was brokenness and godly sorrow. And apparently, according to these two men's lives, brokenness and godly sorrow produces freedom when mere remorse does not. Matter of fact, you can turn there or you can just follow along on the screen. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says this. Paul writes these words, for godly grief produces a repentance not to be regretted and leading to salvation. But worldly grief produces death. This verse is perfectly pictured in the life of Peter and Judas. Read this again with me, 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly grief, genuine brokenness and godly sorrow produces a repentance not to be regretted and leading to salvation. But worldly grief, mere sorrow or mere remorse, mere regret produces death. This morning, it's important for us to understand this. Brokenness is Christ's pathway to freedom from bondage and sin. Let me say that again. Brokenness is Christ's pathway to freedom from bondage and sin. And mere remorse is Satan's counterfeit to keep us in our sin. Mere remorse is Satan's way of making us feel guilty enough that you and I feel like we can overcome and continue in our cycle over and over and over again. So we need to be really clear about the differences between brokenness and remorse, between godly sorrow and repentance and simply regret. And it all is found in the way that Judas and Peter respond to their sin. There's another instance in Scripture of an illustration of brokenness and godly sorrow as we read David's response in Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, we see David, who's been called out for his sin of adultery, called out for his sin of murder, and he's gotten to the point where he is now responding to God in a broken manner. And look what David says in Psalm 51, verse 4, as he's coming to God in light of his sin. David writes, "Against you and you alone I have sinned and done this evil in your sight." Let me ask you this. Was God the only one that David had wronged? Was God the only one that he had sinned against? I mean, when you as a man sleep with another man's wife and then commit murder to cover up your sin, have you not wronged that man? I mean, has he not wronged Uriah, the man who he's committed this against? Or when you are the king of Israel and you have control over the entire kingdom and you abuse the throne to prey on another woman, have you not wronged an entire kingdom by taking advantage of your position of power? Has he not wronged this woman, Bathsheba, who he has possibly forcibly taken as his wife? And yet David's prayer to God has nothing to do with Uriah, has nothing to do with the nation of Israel, has nothing to do with Bathsheba. It says, "You, God, and you alone, against you I have sinned." Ultimately, David realizes how he hurt God far outweighs how he has hurt any other individual, even how he has hurt himself. David certainly would have realized what he would have been abandoning. I mean, he looked at his predecessor, the king before him, Saul. When Saul had sinned, Saul gave up his career as king. It cost him his kingship, his career. It cost Saul all of the royal inheritance. It cost him money and treasure. It cost Saul his approval rating, his reputation. David knew that it had cost Saul everything. And David is not concerned with what it cost him. David is concerned with how it hurt God. "It's against you and you alone I have sinned." And so he cries out because of his offense, not against others or himself, but against God. When we see a picture of true brokenness, when true godly sorrow, it is utterly God-focused. It is completely focused on our relationship with God, and it is completely not man-centered. That's the fundamental difference in breaking this cycle of sin and remorse. Are we focused on ourselves, or are we focused on how it affects God? In the face of temptation, remorse says, will I get caught? Is anyone going to know if I do this? Will anybody find out? And someone with an attitude of remorse asks the question, how is this going to affect me if people know? But true brokenness in the face of temptation asks the question, if I do this, what will it do with my relationship with God? How does this affect my relationship with Him? After you have fallen into sin, the temptation has come and you've fallen. Mere remorse says, I will deal with this when I have to. If it gets thrown in my face, then I'll figure it out then. Whereas brokenness says, I will voluntarily bring things to light so I can deal with it now and never have to do this again. When you are confronted with sin, when it finally has come to you, remorse says, how little can I do to fix this? How can I do damage control? Whereas brokenness says, I will do anything to deal with this manner so that I never have to do this to my Lord again. How many times have I done counseling sessions with people who are coming and confessing sins to me, and immediately you can tell they're in self-preservation mode. How can I contain this and how can I keep this from getting out to be bigger than what it could be? It immediately, the thought of it is, how can I save myself? Picture of true brokenness and repentance and godly sorrow says, I'm not trying to save anything about myself. More than anything else, I want my relationship with Christ back. And so as we close, I want to give you two illustrations, two individuals who I've had the chance to talk to early on in my ministry. Two individuals that were both called to ministry, both of them wanting to be pastors. And they had been discipled by me for a short time and were growing in their faith. And the one, it comes back to me that this individual, this boy, has been involved in some escapade of drunkenness. And we may want to go check in to see what's going on. There are rumors, no arrests, but can you go find out? And so I go and talk to this individual. So here you are training for ministry and I hear these rumors. Do you know what's going on? And he denies it. I've not heard anything about that. Someone's trying to smear my name. I don't know what's going on. So what's from this person and this person and that person? Let's go address this gossip and these rumors. Until it comes out, evidence that cannot be refuted. And all of a sudden it's, well, they put you here at this time with these people. And then the story comes, yes, I did. I had a few drinks, but I didn't go overboard. And I need to correct that. And okay, we'll work on that. Until details come out a little bit further. And then a day or two later, it's, no, I was completely and totally inebriated that night. And I got head over heels and I just was three sheets to the wind. And it was a mistake. I shouldn't have done it. And as we're talking through this and trying to get all the pieces together, you can see he's trying to cover up his tracks. Just not that much further down the road, this other individual, they were actually very close friends, comes to me. Says, Trey, we need to talk. So I need to talk to you about something that I'm struggling with in my life, something private, something that nobody else knows about, that it's eating me alive. And he talks to me about a pornography addiction that he has. And it's not something anybody knows, anybody's found out. It's not something that he wants to shout to the rooftops. And he says, I need to deal with this. I need accountability and I need help. And here he is telling me more information than I want to know. I got to say, stop, buddy, please. I get what you're doing. I understand. Let's talk about how we can pray through this and how we can help keep each other accountable and overcome. We look at these two examples. Where did they end up? The first individual, he ended up falling away from church. I think he's bounced back in and out every once in a while. He's got a secular job and doing well. He's doing fine. Still has pictures of him drinking online and getting drunk and sinning in that capacity. But he's a nice person. He's a friendly person, but he's never overcome that sin. In this second example, it's a young man who I feel very highly about. He's someone who's in ministry right now as we speak, and he's leading others to Christ and he's discipling them, and he's even had the opportunity to talk about his struggles with some of the teenagers he now works with and help them grow in their faith as well. And we see these two examples. Which one of them had mere remorse and which one was broken? Which one said, I'll tell you only what you need to know to help me save myself, and which one said, I'll bring anything to light and do anything I need to do If I need to change my phone, I'll change my phone. If I need to get rid of a computer, I'll get rid of a computer. If I need whatever I need to do. It's this picture we have when we're dealing with sin. Are we truly broken? As we close and think about this brokenness, we ask ourselves, how do we reach that point of brokenness? And in closing, to apply this is the scary part of being broken. And that is, you cannot break yourself. It's the Holy Spirit who breaks us and convicts us. It's our job to present ourselves before Him to be broken. And so in this cycle of sin and remorse, we sit and we pray something along these lines: God, I know that what I did is wrong and I don't want to do it. And I am just as upset that I'm not broken about it. I want to be. Lord, I need You to break me. How did Peter respond? Well, it says that when he came to Jesus, he remembered the words of Christ and he was broken. And then later in John 21, he was talking with Jesus. And when Jesus is talking with him, when we talk to God, we call that prayer, right? When he is hearing the word of God and when he is praying the word of God, at some point the brokenness comes and he weeps bitterly. So to present yourself to be broken, it involves us digging deeply into the word of God, spending time after time after time on our knees in prayer. And I'm not talking about 2 or 3 5-minute sessions a day. I'm talking about, Lord, I want to overcome this. I'm going to read and read for days and days, maybe weeks and weeks. And Lord, I need You to break me. I need You to give me this godly sorrow that causes me to fully repent and do anything so I do not hurt You again. Judas and Peter started in the same place that you and I start, walking on a road that leads to death. And how we respond to our sin will determine whether or not we continue on the road of death or allow God to bring us into a road that leads to life. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, as we look at these two men, Judas and Peter, we're embarrassed to admit that we start on the same path that they do. Or all of us have fallen into times of sin and then guilt and shame and then fear and then all of the steps it takes, trying to do things on our own only to find ourselves falling again. Lord, this morning we confess to You and admit that our pattern isn't working. And so, Lord, I pray that You would give us a genuine broken spirit. I pray that we would read in Your Word every opportunity we have, not just a verse here or a verse there, but to read over and over and over again, that we would spend time praying and talking to You, that we would reveal our sin, not that You don't know it, but that we would confess it and share it. And Lord, I pray that the best and worst moment of our lives would be when You finally break us, when we feel that immense broken spirit for our sin. And Lord, at the same time, that feeling of freedom overcoming that sin. Lord, I pray that we would ask questions, not of self-preservation, how can I get out of sin? Lord, ask questions that lead us to ask, how do we live our lives so that we never do that to our Lord again? Lord, this morning, here in just a moment, as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper table, there's a calling for us to confess our sins, not just with remorse or regret, but with true, genuine brokenness. Not making a commitment in our own self to say, I will do these things, but asking You, Spirit, to change and clean our hearts. Asking You to break us so that we will feel the full weight of freedom in confessing our sins. Lord, I pray for the individual in here this morning who does not know what that freedom feels like because they've never embraced Jesus Christ. I pray that You would show them that there is a path to salvation that leads to them confessing their sins and following You, that You want to forgive them this morning, that You want to set them free. Lord, I pray You would do that to all of us as we worship you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.